The rest of us, we're moving through here the Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. It's really driving home his point by chapter 4, where we are now this morning, chapter 4 of Galatians. Gotta find it. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Here we go. Galatians chapter 4. We've been working our way through Galatians. And remember the challenge that Paul has. Paul's in this unique place because he had Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus. And it kind of blew his mind and changed, like turned all of his theological thinking on his head. And then he realizes that Jesus is this like culmination and in many ways completion of the relationship that Israel had with God as defined at Mount Sinai, and it brings it back to this relationship God had as God had with people as defined by his covenant with Abraham, which is older. And so he realizes then that because it's now with Abraham, that it's all based on faith, that the way that this God, the God of creation and life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that restores humanity to the life that they were made for and paves an eternity for them, is open not just to the Jewish people now, but to all people, to Jews and Gentiles alike. All the nations of the world can come into relationship with the God of creation and life through the person of Jesus. It takes him a while to realize it, but once he does, man, he is fired up. We talked about how he like walks around kind of the known Roman world multiple times. And the churches in Galatia were particularly, actually the Jewish folk and some of the like idol manufacturers were particularly frustrated with Paul in Galatia, the region of Galatia. Remember, it's a region, not one town. That's the place in Galatia where they stoned him and left him for dead. But Paul was so fired up by this good news about the person of Jesus that when they didn't kill him, he got up and went back to the towns where they tried to kill him and announced again that Jesus has come, which means that all people can find their way to the God of creation and life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and be restored to the life they were made for. And so he's like announcing this and forming churches. He'd stay in a town for a period of time, maybe a year or so, and then walk to the next one and start some more, bring some people with him, leave most of everybody behind. And he's like moved through Galatia and left, and some people have come back behind him. Remember, he's taken a group, a subset of people out of the synagogue who may have some copies of the Torah or some scrolls of the prophets, but in terms of the application of the way of Jesus, all they've got is what Paul taught them. And maybe they wrote down some things, or there are some people who are particularly good learners, but they don't have a New Testament at all. And so they're trying to figure out how to live, and other people come in and start trying to tell this group of folks how to live. And several of them in Galatia start saying, cool, now you're in. Now that you're in, here's how you live. We have this calendar with all the feast days. You got to keep all the feast days. And then inside of the feast days, there's all the sacrificial system. Get started. And then, but to welcome you in, you go through this rite of circumcision. And this was like the like breaking point. You can imagine reasons why the rite of circumcision would have been the breaking point. But probably it was the breaking point because it was the entry. It was like, all right, now that you are the people of God, you get circumcised, right? And people are like, wait a minute, is that what we need to do? Let's ask Paul. And Paul's letter back to the church in Galatia, we're finding, is really trying to unearth the misunderstanding in the way of Jesus that would suggest that they need to be circumcised and follow all of the laws. And last week we talked about this a little bit, this like idea that they recognized often that they came in by grace. They couldn't, even most rabbinic scholars couldn't find a reason other than grace that Abram was given the the privileged position of being the people of God on earth. That's a lot of P's. The privileged position of being the people of God on earth. They couldn't figure out a reason other than grace that Abram was given that, but then the way that he stayed there was by keeping the laws, right? And so now they're saying, great, Gentiles, you come in through the person of Jesus, now keep the laws and you can stay in. And Paul's saying, we don't like, this is not, why would we continue to use this when Jesus has blown the doors off, right? And he gets into it a little bit at the beginning of chapter 4, so let's look at it together. He's reiterating a point that he got on last week. And he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He's going to explain this, but the first thing I want us to get here is, like, he's saying, there. He almost sees, like the Mosaic law as a how did I describe it? Like a placeholder, like an epochal place. Like there's an epoch in the way God is dealing with people, and there's a period of time, an era where the law is in place. It's like a placeholder to hold, but it's not a full communication of the mercy or grace of God. And so God's like, okay, you are going to be Israel. Great, you're Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Joseph, and then the 12 tribes. Now we've got the 12 tribes. Let's bring them in. Now, as I'm bringing them in, all the world is going to pay attention to this nation now, strategically placed in the crux there, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And so let's give you this placeholder. Let's give you this external law so that you know how to live. Now, just keep these laws. Don't worry about the position of your heart. Don't divine internally what you must do. Just look externally at what I've told you to do and keep that. And that's a placeholder, Paul says. It's like a guardian for a child. It's interesting. When I was in seminary and we had this first class about Lutheran mind. It was like the introduction to systematics, and they wanted you to learn how to think like a Lutheran. And one of the things they always talk about is this dichotomy of law and gospel. And often then, this idea that you're told what to do or you're set free. You're convicted, you're forgiven. You're killed, you're made alive. And so in order to kind of bring this out there, they read this letter that some medieval priest wrote to children. And he talks about how good little children, if they're good, will get good things. If these good little children are good, then there is a place where all the good things will be laid aside for them. And it's like you'll have golden apples and beautiful bows and arrows to play with, and you'll have all the great things, right? And the professors, like, any guesses on who wrote this to their kids, right? And the punchline for Lutheran mind is that Martin Luther wrote that letter to his kids because he said there is a right time and place for the use of the law. And when you're training kids up in the way they should go, it's okay to structure cause and effect, benefit and harm. That law has its place. And Paul says, in the epochs of the way God's dealing with humanity, there's a period where the law was just enough for Israel. It's like when you're dealing with kids. You need to teach them the right way. They don't know it intuitively. You need to teach them the right way to go. And he's like, the law was there for that, right? But now he's like, we've become full heirs of the promise. I've heard, though I don't know from firsthand, that when parents make lots of money and they must leave it to their kids rather than the government, there's an age when the kids get a chance to take possession of all the money. If the kids die before they're 18 or 21 or 25 or whatever it is, they don't get it, right? But then there's a certain age where the floodgates open and all the money comes down. Don't know it from firsthand, heard about it. Paul is saying here, there is a period where the children become heirs of the promise. And here we are. Okay, and then he's going to do this thing at the end of this chapter. So let's skip forward to verse 21. He does this thing. He does this thing with the treatment of the story of Abraham and Sarah. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law? Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. This is interesting to me because one of the other things I learned at seminary is don't allegorize scripture, dude. They said it pretty emphatically. Allegory suggests that the events didn't happen, that they are like a fable or something. And interestingly, when I did some research, it was not common, like Jewish rabbis did not often allegorize scripture. There were some that did, but it's because it was a big method for an argument in Greek and Roman circles. And so what the scholars think is that Paul is using this allegorical method here because he's writing to mostly Greek people, and he's wanting them to get the idea. And an allegory there is something that happened, words that communicate what happened, but then there's a different meaning underneath those words, right? So they stand in for other ideas. And Paul is going to take the story of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and make it an allegory to explain the relationship of the law and the gospel for us, or the old covenant and the new covenant. And so he says, now, verse 24, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, right? Because the present Jerusalem says, look, we're kids because God picked us, because we descend from God, right? And so Hagar has Ishmael. Ishmael is a son because he's Abraham's, right? Now, all of the merit that goes to him in terms of becoming an heir as a child, in terms of getting the full benefit of being the son, is through the law. And Israel says, we're kids because we belong to God. Now, if we follow the laws, we'll get the inheritance. If we follow all the rules and do the right things, we'll get the inheritance, right? And Paul is drawing an allegory and saying, Ishmael is like that. He's like current Jerusalem. We get the inheritance, the benefit of being sons, by following the laws and the rules. Ishmael, firstborn of Abraham. Hagar is the Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Verse 26, but Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will become more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time, he who was born to the flesh persecuted. Wait, you are children of the promise. This is a refrain, like a recurring theme in the story of Israel, right? God makes a promise for his grace, mercy, generosity to come to bear on earth, and it often comes through a child that's unexpected, the second born, or one born to a woman who couldn't have kids. Sarah is just the first example, right? Rachel, Rebecca, Elizabeth, finally Mary, right? All these women who demonstrated the grace and the power of God that his gift comes in through, right? The seed comes at the prerogative of God, not according to the laws of the world. So even like Jacob and Esau, Jacob is the younger, and even the story of the prodigal and the older son. Remember? They're both kids by rights. They both get the full benefit if they want it. But the older son would like to earn it according to the law. And this is famous. You remember the story at the end, the prodigal comes back. He's already squandered half of his possession that he took hold of. He's already received the full benefits of being sonship, everything that belongs to him, and he's squandered it and ruined it. And he comes back, and his loving father puts on a party and invites the whole village to it. Kills the fatted calf, spends all the money, celebrates all the things, and he gets the full benefit of being a child of the loving father. And the older brother gets none of it. Didn't have the inheritance to squander, so hasn't had that already. Hasn't, as he said, even had a benefit of the party. He's living according to the law and getting none of the benefit of it. And he says to the loving father, hey, I've been living according to the law and getting none of the benefits of sonship. And the father says, that's your own dumb fault. I would have given it to you whenever you wanted, but you kept trying to earn it. And Paul is saying, this is the same thing that happened to Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael wanted it according to the law. He doesn't get it. Isaac would receive it according to the promise, and he gets the whole thing. Right? And so he's trying to say, why go back to this thing? He says, and then he goes on. This is the interesting part for us. I feel like we get that, right? And maybe you don't. Here's how you might not get it. To the degree that you let your own failure, your own lack of faith, your own moral malaise, your own repetitive anger or sin or addictive behavior, your own kind of meandering of your heart and apathy towards the things of God, to the degree that you let these things in your heart and mind disqualify you from relationship to God or even hold you back, to the degree that you do that, you are siding with the law instead of the grace of God. Whenever you feel that your behavior, your pattern of belief, your action or attitude of your heart, whenever you feel those things creeping up to say, don't return to God, you have no standing. It's embarrassing to go back to prayer, to commit again to the things of faith. Remember the prodigal eating the food of the pigs that says, I'll go back to the loving father and tell him I've got no right to be a son, but take me anyway. Do that, right? So for us, maybe the temptation of earning our way with God isn't high, except for right there, maybe. But this is what caught me this morning, is where he goes on, that might be a little bit even more of a challenge for us. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Verse 29. But just as that at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Remember that part of the reason Sarah asked Hagar to leave, or is told Abraham, you got to ask Hagar to leave, is because Ishmael was giving Isaac a hard time, going, I'm the firstborn, bud, and it all comes to me. By rights, it all comes to me. If we had time, we'd go to Romans chapter 9, where Paul reminds the Christians gathering in Rome that God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I get to decide. And there is no injustice in the just God deciding. And so he's like, they always come down on you, and they're coming down on you now, Paul is saying, aren't they? They're telling you what you must do and mustn't do. They're telling you when you belong and when you don't belong. And you may have that in your life, or you may have that in your head and your heart, pointing condemning fingers. Okay. Spirit is now also, but, verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her own, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay, pause for a minute. In the story, in the actual events, kicking Hagar out is brutal, right? And her son. And in a separate time, we could address that story specifically. Paul has abstracted the story and is treating it allegorically, and is saying that what they had to do was take a specific choice and move past the way of legal rights and commit fully to the way of grace. And this is a theme in Paul's writing which can be easily missed, and I just want to try and describe it here a little bit. It's going to come further in the next weeks. But Paul, when he's describing the way of Jesus, it's not as though Jesus amended the law and now you have perfect things that you must do. What Paul, in several places and in coming chapters, is trying to suggest is that Jesus did something not merely better than the law, but altogether different. So that now there's actually nothing you must do. This is hard for us to handle. But I remember one of the first times here that I was having a conversation about baptizing a little baby for a family. And they were discussing whether or not they were comfortable baptizing a little baby. And we can baptize people whenever. We can baptize them as babies, we can baptize them as adults, and if that's an interesting question to you, but this is what it gets to. They were asking what baptism brings, and I was like, baptism gives the free gift of faith to this baby. Faith is a gift, and it's given freely and completely. They said, well, then what else has to happen for the baby to be saved? I said, nothing. They said, they don't have to do anything when they grow up? Nope. They get salvation as a free gift from God? Yes. Paul says, you are free. He's going to say it explicitly in the next couple chapters. There's nothing you must do. There's nothing you must do. Free gift of faith. Take it. Live it. Oh, what? Live it. The way of Jesus is completely free and without obligation. And because we have this conflict, this fatal flaw, it is not without cost. Paul in this allegory is telling the Christians in Galatia that they've got to separate from this, what they call in other places, the Judaizers, the people who say you're still a branch of Judaism, still keep the old laws. He says you've got to separate from them because it's a contamination that's causing you to miss the gospel, the free gift of faith. And there is expense for them in that. At the very minimum, we talked at the very beginning about the Jewish people had a dispensation to abstain from worship to Caesar. So if you were counted as Jewish, you didn't have to do the Caesar worship. Well, if they kick out the Jews and say, we're not Jewish, now they've got to contend with the rules and regulations on their own. They're writing Paul because they'd rather get along with everyone. It would be easier just to go, okay, we got to keep these rules. Let's just keep these rules. And now we know we're on the inside and they're on the outside and we feel better about it. There's a cost to following the way of Jesus, to living in his grace. And there will be for you. Some things will be harder, uncomfortable. Some things will be more difficult. If we don't find ourselves in opposition to the ways of the world periodically, then we're not living in the full inheritance of children of God. So the question is just like, what does it cost you to, like the prodigal, go back to the loving Father, partake in the party, to put aside what you deserve and take what you get freely from God? Where is the cost for you? Jesus says, whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul is saying there's nothing that you must do. There's no rules that you must follow. Instead, we freely follow the example of Jesus. It costs something. It's a healthy question for us to ask periodically, what does it cost me to follow Jesus in the way that my life looks right now? Whatever the cost, the inheritance is worth it. Let's pray. Hey, Lord, thank you for the promised inheritance of being full heirs in your family. Children, full heirs. Give us grace to receive that there's nothing we must do. Nothing. And then, Lord, teach us what it looks like for us to follow your example with our lives, what costs there might be that we might gladly pay to move towards your inheritance more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.